You know, the Word of God is no small thing. Some means that God uses to call us to faith in Christ. Some means that God has chosen to mature us in Christ. It's the means God has chosen to fit us for eternity. The Word of the Lord. David said that the Word of God was a lamp unto his feet. What do we need in such a dark world? More than the Word of God, we need the Scriptures. Historically, throughout the church age, the pulpit has been the centerpiece of the local church. It's where the Word of God is heralded. It's where the truth about Christ is proclaimed faithfully. We should never grow tired of it. We should never want a break from it. We should always want to be clothed with the Word of God. This morning we come to a pivotal verse. It is a monumental, helpful, encouraging truth to every regenerate child of God. In fact, I've entitled the sermon, you think in terms of titles, I guess there's some semblance of significance to them, but I've entitled this Hope for Weary Christians, because that is exactly what this text is. We know historically, through the context, Paul's been dealing with the fact that all those that have been called to salvation through the blood and the cross of Christ are called to suffering. Jesus has suffered, and all of those that have been begotten of Him will suffer too. Well, what is it that we can find that will bring us hope in the midst of it, other than that God causes our momentary suffering to work together for our eternal good? That there is a purpose to it, that we are not like those who grieve without hope. We may grieve, but we grieve in hope. That no matter what comes to us as Christians in our earthen journey, that God, by His power, by His sovereign involvement, will turn it about for our good. That's what we find in our verse. Take your eyes and land them upon the 28th verse of Romans 8, if you have your copy of God's inspired word, and let's look at what the apostle is writing to the believers in Rome. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Lord, we're glad this verse is in the Bible. Thank You for it. Lord, help me, Lord, to unpack it by the power of the Spirit. Help us to be encouraged and to be helped on along in our Christian journey, even sometimes when it feels like we have mud caked on our boots and it's miserably slow and wearisome. Lord, help us to grasp this glorious transcendent truth that all things work together for the good because You cause them to do so. Lord, may You work mightily. May You inform us, instruct us, and Lord, help us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've been talking in terms of suffering. There's nothing more draining than to go through seasons of hardship and to have no hope in the middle of it. Purposeless suffering is the foundation for despair. That every person that lives in this fallen world will understand that not only does the world groan, but even believers groan. We're groaning in wait for the full privileged right of adoption as sons. The world is groaning because it knows and trusts that there will be a day of rehabilitation, that God will make all things new. We're a people that are subjected as believers to difficulty, to hardship, to suffering, to pain. Paul was admonishing the believers in Thessalonica when he said to them, "Brothers, we do not want you to be uninformed about those that have fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." For a believer, for the Christian, even death is garbed with hope, wrapped up in hope. Paul has previously written that the Christian way and the authenticness of the Christian way is through the valley of suffering. We're in a world of sorrows. There's no escaping it. All of Jesus' begotten children will suffer. And again, we're living in a world that has fallen, writhing in birth pains, in weight of ultimate deliverance. And again, we as Christians are subjected to these groans in anticipation of our full adoptive privileges as God's dear children that has been guaranteed to us by the indwelling presence and deposit of the Holy Spirit of God. But yet for the moment, right now, in this particular period, we are characterized by weakness and we even do not know how to pray as we ought to. But the Holy Spirit helps us. We've been thrust into a battlefield. We're warring against our indwelling lusts. We're contending with the devil who roams about seeking those who he may devour. We're struggling against the enticements of the world and its amusements. And not to mention this, every true and faithful Christian will in turn find that they have scars that have been laid upon them because of the cause of Christ and the expansion of his gospel. How can we bear up underneath this present weakness? How can we endure the relentless and sometimes fierce attacks of the devil? How can we withstand even the deceit and the folly of our own fallen hearts? How can we bear up underneath the anguish and the pain that is transferred to our account on account of our faithful obedience to Christ? How can I face tomorrow whenever today has face planted me down in the mire? Well, the promise of Romans 8:28 is that God will give to us the strength that we need for tomorrow whenever today's strength has been exhausted. And the promise that God has made to us in Romans 8:28 cannot fail because God cannot fail. This is a very hopeful verse for every believer. It informs us that every painful occurrence in life, in fact, every occurrence in life is being wrought upon by God to work toward our highest good. And that highest good is to become more like Christ, the glorious Son of God. That every minute that we spend upon the treadmill of pain results in the best good that can be granted to the people of God. Sinclair Ferguson said it this way, "How can all things be worked together by God for good? The answer is at hand. It's because God's ultimate purpose is to make us like Christ. His goal is the complete restoration of the image of God in his child. So great a work demands all the resources which God finds throughout the universe. And he ransacks the possibilities of joys and sorrows in order to reproduce in us the character of Jesus." End of quote. So your pain and your sorrow is not useless, nor is it hopeless, that God in his wisdom and power has sovereignly chosen to orchestrate all of it, every moment, every second of pain, to work it together into a symphony that outcomes into a Christ-likeness for you. And this is an irrevocable promise of God. The first thing I want us to see in the first part of this verse is the certainty of God's promise. Paul says here that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. What is that other than that the believer can be confident in their expectation that every circumstance that is experienced in the life of a believer is being used by God to produce a good for us, and we can count on it because God has promised it to us. Paul's very confident that all of his difficulties will work for his ultimate good because God's promised it. And mind you, the Apostle Paul had plenty of hardship. Shipwrecked, beaten, left for dead, on and on we go. Paul characterizes and lines them all out for us in his epistles. Know this, that we can know this because God is a God that does not break covenant. This is a God that we serve that can never lie. And the knowledge that Paul has is rooted in the dependability of God. It's rooted in the dependability. How can I know when I'm hurting that God's going to work this toward my ultimate good? Because God's faithful, because God's dependable, because God does not lie, God does not err. Now, I want you to know that this is not an emotional knowledge. This is not a feeling. It's a truth that is to be apprehended by faith in the very promise and character of God. That whenever we face hardship, listen to me, our sorrows and our emotions can be disjointed. We don't feel like that our pain can work together for the good. But I want you to note that Paul didn't say that I feel like everything's going to work together for the good. He says that I know. It's rooted in something that is more concrete, something that has less elasticity than our emotions. We can know that God causes all things to work together. The certainty is based upon the promise. It's an irreversible promise that God has made, and we are confident because we know God will perform it. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 1:12, "I am watching over my word to perform it." Actually, it's the Lord speaking to the prophet. Of Abraham in Romans 4:20 and 21, we see the great patriarch saying, "With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform." So it's a matter of faith over feeling, isn't it? That the promises of God are irrevocable, they cannot be broken, and God's faithful character guarantees his promise. Grace Life Church, God's never broken a promise he's made. The God that you and I serve, represented by Jesus Christ in the incarnation, cannot lie. He's working every moment and every circumstance in your life toward your ultimate good. You might not see it, you may not feel like it, but it's a matter of truth, it's a matter of faith, it's a matter of fact. You may not even think that this promise is even possible. There's no way that God can work this toward my good. Maybe your vision is blurry. You're not seeing things straight. But this is the God that has created ex nihilo out of nothing. And that God can take your worst pain, the most ravaged nightmare of human experience, and use it for his glory and for your highest good. The promise here is that God will use all things in life for your ultimate good. This is something that is very concrete. You can be confident in the promise of God. Listen, whenever the Apostle Paul was underneath the surgical scalpel of God, whenever God sent to him a thorn in the flesh, he begged God thrice for deliverance. But God says, "No, I'll just give to you more grace." And what he learned by this is that God was working for the good through his thorn. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." This is working for my good. The promise of God is certain. The promise of God is irrevocable. We know that everything and an experience that we come to by God's providence is working for our good. God's causing it to do so. The scripture tells us that not one moment, not one millisecond of sorrow is wasted. There's not one travail that we endure that is pointless. This is as settled as God's throne is settled. I like the way Dr. Woos puts it in his Greek translation, "And we know with an absolute knowledge, and we know with an absolute knowledge that all things are constantly working together, resulting in good for those who are loving God, for those who are called ones according to his purpose." Jesus said this, that heaven and earth will pass away, but not one of my words will pass away. The second truth we see is in this very same verse, the second part of it, and we see the completeness of God's promise. Because he says, "And we know that God causes all things." How many? How many is in all? Well, within this context, it is all things to work together for the good. There's a completeness about it. It's easy for us to see that God could use the good things in life to work out for our good, but the context is not really dealing about or with the good things in life, is it? He's talking about suffering. He's talking about hard times. Now, to be sure, good times do work together because all things is swept into a universal category. But we really wrestle with and find it to be troubling to grasp how God can work out our seasons of misery and pain for the good. In the human sense, good doesn't usually come out of bad. But I want you to know that it doesn't say that we cause all things to work together for our own good. The promise is that God causes all things to work together for our good. This is a comprehensive promise. There are not any qualifications or limits to it for the believer. That our mountaintop experiences where things are going good and it just couldn't get any better, they're for our good, but so are the valley floors. God uses the worst of circumstance to steer them toward our good. Now, just for a moment, I want to define good because it can get out of hand here. God gets to define his own terminology, doesn't he? I've been throughout this introduction reminding us that these work for our highest good. The first thing I want you to understand that this good here doesn't mean that our bad circumstances will turn around in due time. That doesn't mean that the hardship that you're undergoing is going to turn around in good time, but God's going to use the hardship itself toward your ultimate good. The meaning of good here does not mean that this season is going to get better, because there are those cases within the realm of Christianity that circumstances don't get better. There are some Christians that the outcome in the here and now does indeed remain disastrous. Christians are oftentimes diagnosed with cancer that is treated, but it only grows worse. The pain becomes unbearable, and then they die. Christians can be cheated in business deals and they never recoup their money. Christians can be slandered and falsely accused and lose their reputation, never to gain it again. So the good that our pain procures is not in the circumstantial and the immediate. The good that God causes is found in verse 29. Look at it with me. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. There's your good. That everything in life, every malady, every hardship, every circumstance, every plague, every time that you've been lied about, every wrong, every season of difficulty upon the treadmill of pain, that God is in his power working it toward the good of your transformation to become more like Christ. We have to answer this pivotal question: what higher good exists in this fallen universe other than being conformed to Jesus Christ? You name me one good that is more beneficial, more glorious, more worthwhile than being Christ-like. Jesus asked the question, what profit it or what good is it to gain the whole world but yet forfeit your soul? The highest good is the argument I'm making, and I believe the context is making, that the highest good that a sinner could ever find is to be graced by God to become Christ-like. It's not always the best for the circumstance to be better. Sometimes it's best for the circumstance to get harder. But we're a people that's driven by comfort. Well, I certainly am. But the promise here is that everything is working together for our ultimate good to become like Christ. That's the good. That's the highest good. That every circumstance God is permitting or that God is causing is working together for our Christ-like transformation. That we're being wrought upon by God in the midst of pain. We're being wrought upon by God in the midst of suffering to become more godly. To become more Christ-like. That every season of pain, every second in the midst of pain, has been divinely purposed to create in us the image of Jesus. You can't preach Romans 8:28 without going to Genesis, can you? The story of Joseph. It's one of the greatest stories in the Bible about the providence of God. Those of you that work with us with Thunderbird Kids probably have the story memorized well, like I do. We see in the story of Joseph the great workings of God through pain, through difficulty, for the highest good. It's the Old Testament narrative of Romans 8:28. It tells the story so poignantly. We're familiar with Joseph. He was favored by his father Jacob, and that was demonstrated in the way that he made him a multicolored tunic. It symbolized the love of the father for the son. But the brothers of Joseph were very jealous of him because he was favored by his father, and they bitterly hated him. Joseph was granted by God the ability to not only dream, but to interpret dreams. And in these dreams, it showed that Joseph's older brothers would in turn bow down to him. Well, you know that set well with them. They weren't real happy about that, so they become more bitter and more hateful and despiteful towards him. In the course of time, the Jacob sent his son Joseph out into the field to check on the brothers who were shepherding Jacob's flocks. And as he was journeying to find his brothers, they saw him in the distance and they schemed together to kill him. They seized him, and instead of murdering, they threw him into a dry well. Not too long after, there was a caravan of Ishmaelite marauders passing by, and the brothers decided best to not leave him there to die. Let's make a buck on him. Let's sell him into slavery. So they extracted him from the well. They sold Joseph to Ishmaelites, who are not friendly towards Jews. And on they went to Egypt with him as their prisoner, where he was sold to a military captain by the name of Potiphar. Well, God's hand was upon Joseph, and we know the story that all of Potiphar's affairs began to prosper. Not too long thereafter, he puts him in charge of all of his affairs, and everything was going well until Potiphar's wife thought that he was a stud. And she became fond of him. To the point, lust began to boil, and she tried to force him to go to bed with her, but his godly character refused. Time and again, she tries, and he refuses. He says, I cannot do this and sin against my God. Now, mind you, he is in charge of all the affairs of this captain of the military, and things are going quite well until Potiphar's wife, lust begins to boil. One last time she goes, and not only does she insist, but she throws herself upon the young man who was a very handsome young man as described by the Bible. And she grabs hold of him physically, and he runs out from the cloak that he's wearing to escape from her. In rage, she cries rape. Potiphar flies into a rage and has him arrested and thrown into prison, and there he sits for a long duration for a crime he didn't commit. And through the providence of God and the ability to discern dreams, he discerns some dreams of prisoners, and the prisoners are released. And we know that the king of Israel, the Pharaoh, begins to have all of these dreams that are troublesome with fat cows and skinny cows. Nobody can interpret him. His sorcerers, his wise men and sages cannot interpret the dreams. And then, lo and behold, one of them remembers that there is a young man who interprets dreams in prison. And oh, by the way, while he's in prison, God uses him greatly, and he is set in charge over the prison. The prison is running like it had never run before. The hand of God is upon this young man. So in the turn of time, in the providence of God, that Pharaoh sends for Joseph to interpret the dreams, in which he does, and he is so impressed upon by the outcome of it that he puts him in charge over all the affairs of the nation of Egypt, which was the most powerful dynasty in the world. He promotes him to vice president. He lays up grain for the coming famine, and we know that after 7 years of plenty comes the 7 years of plague and lack. We know that Israel begins to suffer, and he sends his sons to Egypt, the only place in the known world that's got food. And guess who's in charge of the granary? Little brother. Now, mind you, he is incognito, looking much like an Egyptian. They don't recognize him. And in the course of time, I don't have time to get on all the details, it comes out and it comes to the awareness that the vice regent of all the nation is none other than the little boy they sold to those Ishmaelite marauders. He holds and wields the power over their lives. He reveals himself. There is no hard feelings. There's restoration. Obviously, you know that the brothers are scared to death that he's going to kill them, but he doesn't. And this is what he tells them, to his brothers, the ones that have sold him, the ones that plotted to kill him, the ones that have been vengeful toward him. Now, mind you, this is a young man that has been accused wrong. This is a young man that all he wanted to do was honor his God and honor his father. He's been sold by his brothers. He's gone into a land that he doesn't even know their language, and he's been treated cruelly. He's thrust into prison. And prisons in those days were not like today. He didn't get a law degree on taxpayer money. He suffered. And at the end of the day, as he has been exalted by God, he says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Now listen to this. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spake kindly to them. What? Here we see that God was at work, that God was working all things together for the good. In the prison, it was worked together for the good. In the possessions of the Ishmaelites, it was working together for the good. And what was the greatest good? Let me just bluntly argue this out in front of you. It was not that he was placed as second in command of all of Egypt. It was not that he had access into all of the treasuries of Egypt. It was not that he had power. It was not that he had royalty. It was not that he had authority. The highest good was is that he could call his brothers back and to care for them and to protect Israel in a time of famine through which, listen, the Israel of God would bring forth a Messiah, namely Jesus Christ. The highest good of Jacob in Egypt was the preservation of Jesus Christ, the jewel of God. The highest good is conformity, transformation, Christ-likeness, and the glory of God. That's not the only story in the Bible that shows this truth to be true. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says that his weakness was a catalyst for the power of God. Luke 22:32 tells us that Peter's sinful failure was a catalyst for strengthening his own brothers in Christ subsequent to Christ's intercession. This is a truth that is embedded throughout the whole canon of the Bible. Every writ of God, every truth points this direction, that God is at work causing all things to work together for the ultimate good of his people. And that ultimate good is what? Christ-like transformation. The third truth I want you to see is the cause of God's promise. Look at verse 28 once again with me. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. How can we know that in the midst of the painful occurrences of life? How can we know in the midst of the pleasant occurrences of life that all of these things will work together for our ultimate good? How can we know? What's the guarantee? What is it that stands behind the promise that was made by God? Well, here we see the promise is that God causes it. That is to say, that God is actively and intimately involved in the occurrences of your life as a Christian. He's intimately concerned for every one of you. You're his blood-bought child. He broods over you. He'll never abandon a single one of us. He's causing all things to work together for our highest good. Now let me address something that needs to be addressed. The painful events in life, now get this. The events themselves are not good. Let me say that there is no intrinsic good in them. Evil is not good. Good is not evil. The evil that befalls the Christian is not to be mistaken as good. Cancer is not good. Persecution is not good. COVID-19 is not good. Rejection is not good. But God promises that the outcome of them will be. Joseph's false imprisonment was not good. Paul's satanic buffeting was not good. Job's devastating loss of his children and the loss of his estate was not intrinsically good. But God, as God and only God can do, takes that evil and he superintends it and he molds it to his purpose and grace, and that is good. Are you with me? This is a very powerful truth, isn't it? This informs us that God is arranging the evil an evil that exists to fulfill his own designs. God doesn't cause the evil, but God causes good to come from the evil. That means that God sovereignly superintends it. He arranges it so as to satisfy his good designs. God is active in the involvement with his own creation, isn't he? He interacts with it. God superintends his own creature and his own creation to satisfy his own will. Another way to put it is that God is sovereign over all things, including evil, although he's not its first cause. God permits evil. God permitted Joseph to go to prison on false charges. This is something that is very evident throughout all of Scripture, isn't it? We're familiar. I like to go to this because it so clearly demonstrates this. But in Acts 2:23, we see both here. We see the evil designs of men, and we see God's superintendence of it, using it for a good. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So we see here in this text that the death of Jesus Christ was within the predetermined purpose of God. God had foreordained it to satisfy his own purpose and grace. But listen to me, the evil motives and the wicked plots of men did not originate with God. We can look at it this way. God was not the first cause. The fallen, unregenerate hearts of wicked men contrived the evil underneath the leadership of Satan. And mind you, this was the wicked, most wicked and perverse event that has ever occurred in human history. We always get these arguments, don't we? Thunderbird kids. Well, if God is so good, why this? Well, if God is so good, why war? If God is so good, why do babies die? If God is so good, why this? Listen, when a little innocent baby dies, it's a travesty, isn't it? But it's nothing like the wicked, heart-rending reality that the Christ of God was slaughtered at the hands of wicked men. The most foul travesty in the annals of human history is not that a human being dies wrongly, but that the innocent Christ of God was murdered wrongly. And not one time has that ever been brought up to me. Not one time. It's always that we're victims and God's evil because this bad thing happened to sinners who don't even deserve to breathe. The most foul, wicked event that has ever happened is that Jesus was slaughtered by the vice of reprobates. They slaughtered the incarnate God. But here we find that in the providence of God, these acts of evil, these massive, ghastly, evil intentions of men were used of God for the greatest good. They satisfied the predetermined plans of God for our salvation. But yet these men were wholly culpable for what they did. Listen, we can only capture a glimpse of the extent of the sovereign rule of God. The most bright intellectual, a theologian, has only a slim understanding of the scope of God's sovereign oversight and active participation in the circumstances and actions that are taking place in the realm of earth. And at the end of the day, here's where we bow. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his sovereignty rules over all. Evil does not originate from God. I'm not going to scream this, but I want to. I don't want to scare you. Evil does not originate from God. But God's sovereign over it. He controls it. It's not outside of his mighty power. It's not beyond his everlasting rule. I was challenged at one point in my ministry about who was in charge of evil. I said, who in the world do you want to be in charge of it? What kind of a hope would it bring to any believer to think that the devil was in charge of and ultimately guiding all evil? My only hope in the midst of a fallen world, my only hope in the midst of a pain-wracked world, is that God is in control of every evil event. Although he's not causing it, he's causing it to work together for my good. That God can thwart the design of evil. For a Christian, every circumstance in life is being wrought upon by God to cause it to work for our ultimate good, which is Christ's likeness. This ought to comfort you. Your seasons of hardship. Vernon, I know you've gone through a bunch, and there are others here. They're being used by God. They have an outcome that is for our best good, that our momentary affliction has an outcome for our good. Our pain-racked circumstances have an outcome for our good. How can I know? Because God's causing it, and we have this promise which cannot be thwarted. It's an immutable promise. To end, let me give us our last point. I want you to see the condition of the promise. All things, God's causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Here's the condition, isn't it? It's not a universal promise. It's very particular in that God is only causing all things to work together for a group of people, a minority group of people, and those people are called Christians. There are those that the occurrences of life are not indeed working together for their good, but working together for their destruction. So, Pastor, I don't believe that. Well, you believe against the Bible. Let me read to you 1 Peter 2:6. It's talking about those who reject Christ. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Listen to this. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And here's the other side of the coin. And to this doom they were also appointed. All things are working together for the good for the believer only. And I want you to note, this is very interesting, that Paul qualifies the conditions that God lays down from two particular vantage points, the divine and the human. From the human perspective, Paul says that the promise is conditioned upon the premise of a person's love for God. It says to those who are called according to his purpose, but it also says to those who love God. All things are working together for the good of those who love God. That's what defines a Christian as a Christian, isn't it? We don't have a right to title ourselves Christians. We just love God, and other people see our love, and they call us Christians. And this is not referring to those that go to church. Because in the church, there are tares and there are wheat. There are goats and there are sheep. There's a mix in the church. That's not addressing church attendance. It's addressing those who love God. Those that love God put on the display of obedience. The Christian is defined here in this context as a lover of God. The term here, agapeo, is descriptive of the very purest form of love. Jesus calls it a love of obedience. John 14:21, he who has my commandments, keeps them, is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, agapeos me, will be agapeoed by my Father, and I will agapeo him and disclose myself to him. Jesus says agapeo love on our side is characterized by obedience. So this is from the Christian view from the ground up. All things are working together for the good if we love God, manifested in the way that we obey him. It's an evidence of the Spirit's work in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22. And those that claim to love God but manifest a disobedient lifestyle, they're deluded, deceived. God's not causing all things to work together for their good. In fact, the very opposite is true. But in regeneration for a believer, God gives to us the love of God. It is poured about into our heart by the Holy Spirit of God. And then we find obedience toward God, something to be delighted in and to be without a grief or a burden. We've been made alive. We love the things of God. We love God's desires. We love to obey His commandments. John says they're not grievous to us anymore. So the perspective foremost we see here is that this all works together for our good. The good and the bad works for our good if we love God. But then we find that the Holy Spirit says, but also there's a divine perspective to this. It's not only for those who love God, but it's also for those who have been called by God unto salvation by His own grace and power. God works all things together for the good of those that love God. To those who are, the article is here, descriptive of a particular group of people. It's not universal. It's those that have been chosen, to those who have been called by God. Here we find God's electing grace. You can scan your eyes on down to verse 29. It puts a conjunction. It adds it to the former. So verse 28 and verse 29 are not, you cannot separate them linguistically. For those He foreknew, He predestined. What does that mean? That means that God set them apart by His own decisiveness within the context of the Trinity. God called them. He set them apart for His glory, the great glory of His grace. He called them, He wooed them by the Holy Spirit of God. Christian, listen to me. You're not saved because you made your best choice now. You're saved because God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You didn't climb up on a stool, all of a sudden begin to see things more clearly than you did before. Listen, if your salvation is because you got smart and chose Jesus because you're just smarter than the next guy who lives next door to you, you got a reason to boast. Lazarus didn't choose to come out of the tomb. Jesus called him out and he could not but come out. Paul's telling us that the Christian has been called by the purpose of God and grace to salvation. It's been divinely purposed within the secret counsel of God, within the context of the Trinity, before time itself began, that God chose you in Christ to be His Son's bride. It's arranged beforehand in the economy of God. God's proactive in our redemption. He brought it into existence from beginning to end. This good work He began in you, He'll be faithful to complete. He is the author and the finisher of faith. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Listen, our salvation is completely wrapped up in God. And as I mentioned before, we get to look beyond the veil in the next two verses. Those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? We get to peek into the secret counsel of God. The Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. The revealed things belong unto man. God lets us, for our own steadfastness and inward joy, peer into the mysteries that man should not be able to look into. And I don't have to convince you of this, but this makes people madder than a no-wet hornet on a summer day. Why is that? Other than in our fallen propensity, we want to lay claim that we saved ourselves. Jesus paid it some, we must pay the rest. That is the Son of Adam songs that suits His frame the best. Lord, let me just scoot you over a little bit so I can share your throne with you. I'm so glad that I'm not like this man. For I tithe. I go to church. I made a better decision. I prayed the sinner prayer. They deserve to be in hell. I deserve to be in heaven because I chose better. You may think, well, that sounds like heresy. And you would be right in your assessment, sir and ma'am. It is. you're saved because God chose you from the foundations of the world. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Your salvation is not because you're smarter. Your salvation is not because you're better. It has nothing to do with your economic status. It has nothing to do with your neighborhood. It has nothing to do with your race. It has nothing to do with your skin color. It has nothing to do with your IQ. Has nothing to do with your denomination. It's not because you're a Baptist. It's not because you're this or Presbyterian or whatever. It's because God in His wise, infinite counsel has chosen you to bring honor and glory to Christ to satisfy His own purpose and grace. You're saved because He called you out of the tomb of your own death, which you deserved, and He granted you life freely of His own grace. Not of works, lest you should boast. It's a gift of God. Says here in our text, those that are called according to His purpose. And I think that we all are privy to this. It's twofold. There's an outward call and an inward call. We know that the gospel proclamation is the outward call, that we proclaim Christ and we command all sinners to repent and to believe the gospel, but not all men do that. And those of you that work with Thunderbird kids say, amen. You know, I've had it handed back to me on a saucer. And so have you. If you proclaim the gospel faithfully like you're supposed to as a Christian, there are going to be those that hand the gospel back to you on a saucer with a little bit on top of it. But then there are those who, whenever you preach the gospel to them, the scales falls off their eyes, their ears are opened, their heart is convicted, and their tears rolling down their cheek, and the next one's sitting there cursing you on the inside, and sometimes it bleeds over. Why? What is the cause? Why do some men hear the call of the gospel, and why do other men hate the call of the gospel? Why do some bow, and why do some blaspheme? What is the cause? What does it work? Is it there are some better? Have they been preconditioned by their mommy? Is it that society has preconditioned them to it? What is the reason? There's an inward call of the Spirit. There are those that the Spirit of God, according to the purpose of God, reaches down and grabs that heart and breaks it. That the breath of God, the very Ruach of God, comes and gives them life. They're regenerated. They're given eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to feel, and they're crushed under the weight of their sin and the wonder of the cross. It's because the Spirit of God draws them. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me, that means divine inability, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The term here, draw, in John 6:44, means literally to cast a net and to drag them in forcibly, even against their will. You may say, but Pastor, I was taught the free will of man. I'll say, I've been taught the free will of God. His free will stomps mine. Certainly, there's a sense by which all men are free. I mean, you can choose pizza or a hot dog. You can have chicken or you can have a burger. It doesn't matter. But in the matters of salvation, you have no ability to choose because you're a slave to your sin. You will always choose your sin until God comes and breaks the chains that hold you and liberates you from the prison. And listen, it takes a miracle of God to do that, and that's called regeneration. I said it earlier, your salvation is not because you made your best decision now. But by God's sovereign purpose and grace, He called you out with an irrevocable, irresistible call of the Spirit that arrested your soul. And you responded because He gave you grace and ability to respond. Second Thessalonians 2:13 says that He chose you beforehand unto salvation. Certainly, go check it out. Second Thessalonians 2:13. Read Ephesians 1:4. Read Romans 9. This is all a work of God. We're going to address this more next time, but I think I've made the point. That call There's the outward call of the gospel. He has saved us according to the seed of the Word of God, the glorious, incorruptible nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But He gave you ears to hear it, and He gave you a heart to feel it, and He gave you eyes to see it before you repented and believed. So what is He saying here? Those that God has arrested their hearts that love Him, that have been called efficaciously, irresistibly by the grace of God. Everything that occurs in life, the good and the bad and the ugly, will work together for your ultimate good. I could stand up here and dole out $1,000 bills to every family in this church and it wouldn't be a zillionth as profitable as this text. Because at the end of the day, that money will be here and it will be gone. And the problems remain. Family members are going to die. Diseases are going to continue. Riots are going to continue. Wars are going to continue. Plagues, pestilence, COVIDs, influenzas are going to continue. Pain, tribulation, anguish, sorrow is going to continue. But listen to me. The promise can never be exhausted. God will cause it to work together for your good. What is the good? That you would be conformed to the image of His Son. For that is the purpose of your predestination. That which was meant for your destruction will be for your conformity to Christ, your highest good. Brandy was... Oh, there you are. I thought you was working today. We was talking about this last night, that there are some churches that want their kids amused. They want their kids to be entertained in the teen group. Your kids don't get that. What'd you get this morning, kids? The gospel over and over. We rehearsed it. We confessed it. We prayed it. We delivered it to you. We are going to give your kids what they need most. We want your kids saved. We want your kids saved. I think that every parent at Grace Life Church ought to be indebted to God for planting a biblical church in this city that will proclaim the glorious and wonderful gospel of God to your children so that they might from a young age grow up in grace and grasp this and go through life knowing that even their most difficult moments and hours are working toward their good. And listen, you know what that does? It gives me the ability to get up tomorrow and keep on going. Because a Christian, someone that truly has been seized upon by God, you know what my number one, and you know what your number one desire is to be more like Jesus. There's just something in you that just wants to be like Jesus. And when you fail, you groan. Whenever you fail, you sigh and you repent. Why is that? Because you want to be more like Jesus. And the promise God made us, Rob, is that everything in life is working together so that will come to fruition, because that's how God's glorified. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for Romans 8:28. I pray that this will pierce through our minds and hearts, that we will be so thankful and blessed because you've given it to us. It's been said that this is the most encouraging verse in all the Bible. Lord, I don't know about that, but it is certainly encouraging. Lord, I'm so thankful that John 19:30 is in the Bible. It is finished. That Jesus has won a great salvation for me. That He's called me out of darkness into His glorious light. But Lord, I am indeed thankful that everything that I am subjected to in life is being used by God, being caused to work together for the good. We love you. Help us love you more. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.